sometimes there are places in the Bible that a pastor doesn't want to preach on, or for that matter, touch with a 10-foot pole. Our passage this morning is just such a passage. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seamow continues with our study in the book of Genesis, verse by verse, to show us that even in the midst of heinous sin, we see the amazing abundance of God's grace towards the sinner. God's grace towards us. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, March 5th, 2017. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seamow with his message from the book of Genesis entitled, Lot's Distress and Sin.
Good morning. The Apostle Paul wrote in his second epistle to Timothy, his son in the faith, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Our passage this morning is a passage that is not often preached from. In fact, I'd go as far as to say that there's probably never been a minister who has not been coerced into selecting Genesis 19, verses 30 to 38 as a passage to preach. Now, I'm not saying that it's never been preached before. I'm just saying that no one ever wanted to select it. The only way you end up with this pericope as the passage that you're going to go through is that you decide to preach through the book of Genesis, and it just happens to be what comes next. I'm sure that if other pastors have the same sinful thoughts that I do, that somehow they feel that they've drawn the short straw here. Teaching through a book, verse by verse, it forces you to deal with many texts that you normally wouldn't want to touch with a 10-foot pole. Today's passage is such a passage. Here's what I know by faith. I know that God the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to record this passage for our benefit. I know that God commands pastors to teach the whole counsel of God, and that we need to trust His reasons over our uncomfortableness. I know that some of what we're going to cover this morning may be the ugliest text in the book of Genesis. Let's take a look at this passage. I'm going to read this. We're in Genesis 19, verses 30 through 38, and then I'm going to tell you how we're going to approach this. Beginning in verse 30. Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar, and he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. Then the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine. And let us lie down, or lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. On the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths on our hearts and minds this morning. I thought and I prayed about just how to approach this text. Some commentators just skip over it, like it's not there. We can't do that if we know this to be the Word of God. Other commentators, such as Dr. Herbert Karl Leupold, he was a Lutheran minister, he's an Old Testament scholar. He was also one of the recognized authority on liturgics. He simply stated in his commentary, this text should never be preached from. He probably never had a liturgy for it. But the more I study the passage, I saw reasons for its insertion. And it really brought its level of importance much higher than I had first thought. This is I'd like to share some of that with you this morning. We're going to approach this. We're going to break it up into three sections. Lot's family's circumstance, Lot's family's corruption, and Lot's family's conclusion. Now, I believe the first consideration that we need to understand is Lot's family's circumstance. And what I mean by that is to understand the situation that Lot now finds himself. I believe verse 30 is one of the keys to understanding that situation. And in that, we find that Lot and his daughters have moved away from Zoar. The text tells us that he was afraid to stay in Zoar. And if you remember back to verses 18 through 20 of this same chapter, the angels had encouraged Lot to flee for his life because of the coming destruction, and they told him to flee to the hills. And Lot's response, he says, "Oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. You have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for disaster will overtake me, and I will die." And then he says, "Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small that my life may be saved?" And so isn't it interesting that the angels had originally told Lot to flee to the mountains, and he couldn't do it. And he begged that they would please allow him to flee to this little town of Zoar. But why didn't Lot want to go to the mountains? Because he was afraid. He was afraid that he wouldn't make it. And perhaps he was afraid now of even living outside the supposed security that you would find in a city. He had finally learned what it was like to get out of tents. Those of you who have camped for a long time know what that's like to live in a tent. And eventually, aren't you all thankful when you finally get to go back home? Nice house, sofas. He was tired of living in tents. He was afraid of being outside the security of a city. So the angels grant him this request, and he flees to Zoar. But now look at verse 30. The story picks up. We have Lot now living in a cave. Why is he not in Zoar now? He was afraid to stay in Zoar. You see, Lot's heart was gripped by fear. And when your heart is gripped by fear instead of trust in God, you end up doing dumb things. We saw this with Abraham when he was afraid in Egypt and he convinced his wife Sarah to lie that she was just his sister instead of his wife because he was afraid. He was in fear of his life. And therefore, instead of trusting in God, Abraham took matters into his own hands. And here we have Lot who is afraid that God will not allow him to make it to the mountains, even though Lot has afforded and granted him his life. And now we have him that he's now in this town that God has granted him, and he's afraid to stay in the town of Zoar. Lot becomes afraid of staying there. And we can only imagine the reasons. Consider the fact of what Lot has just witnessed. He saw God cataclysmically destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, along with the other smaller cities that were in that valley. He arrives in Zoar only to find that his wife is not with him. We know from verse 26 that his wife looked back as God had commanded her not to, and she became a pillar of salt. We also notice in verse 26 that his wife looked back from behind him. Lot had no idea what happened to his wife until he got to Zoar. Just that fact should let you know that God meant business. Yes, God, he had found favor in God's sight, but God still requires absolute obedience. And then originally, the city of Zoar was supposed to be wiped out, along with Sodom and Gomorrah. And by now, Lot had realized that Zoar was just another wicked city. Wasn't much different from Sodom, the place that he had just left that God had destroyed. And then the questions would come, how is it, Lot, that you survived this place? Whatever the reasons are, Lot becomes afraid, and instead of trusting in God, he flees to the hills, and he ends up living in a cave with his two daughters. Now, why Lot didn't head toward his uncle Abraham, I have no idea. You know, perhaps it was pride. After all, Lot was the one that selected the lush valley. He was the one that selected to put his tent toward Sodom and Gomorrah. He felt at that point that he surely had got the better deal of Abraham. And then he got to live in a city. Abraham still had to reside in a tent. But now we see Lot's plans didn't work out as exactly as he had thought. And now here is Lot living in a cave. Sometimes when people get in trouble, their response is to flee away from God and to flee away from God's people. And that's a path that always leads you further into sin. If you're in trouble because of sin, the best thing for you to do is to head to where God's people are. There is a sanctifying effect of gathering around those who are also living under God's grace, who are also desirous of pleasing God. All other places gives a further foothold to sin. And that's what we see here with Lot. Here's the irony. When Lot was leaving, he was supposedly heading really to a better place to live. There were cities where he was going. There was lush grazing for all of his herds where he was going. The place that Lot set out for promised prosperity. He was leaving Abraham, who would continue to dwell in his tents. And now Lot is in a cave. He's lost everything. His vast herds are gone. They're consumed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. The once fertile valley that he had set his sights on, no longer fertile. Absolutely barren and destroyed. What seemed like a sure thing as Lot hedged his bets nearly led to his demise. That's the circumstance of Lot and his family. The next thing I want to point out is Lot's family's corruption. You've probably all, this morning when we were up here and Keith was talking about Kitsap Rescue Mission, he gave us that familiar phrase that was originally spoken by the American journalist Arthur Baer. I'm sorry, that's not the phrase I want to speak of yet. Erase that part. Arthur Baer is the one, if you look up his quotes, he was a pretty witty guy, but he was the one that said, you know, you can take a boy out of the country, but you can't take the country out of a boy. You've heard that, and you've probably heard it in a gazillion other configurations. Verses 31 through 35, this is the proof that you can take the girl out of Sodom, but it's very difficult to take Sodom out of the girl. When the Apostle Paul was writing to believers in Corinth, these were believers that were living in a hostile place, hostile against Christianity, much like the culture in which we live. Paul says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And Paul's point there is to show us that when you're living in a culture of opposing worldviews, we need to come against those worldviews and take those defeated thoughts captive for Christ. And part of that battle is a battle that goes on in your very homes, whether you realize it or not. And listen, if you're not inculcating God's truth upon your children, if you're not teaching the next generation, if you're not wrestling with ideas that are in the common public square, in the common marketplace, and giving answers to the host of diabolical schemes that are all around us, then your children are essentially being catechized by the world. You can't turn on the television or radio or watch a movie today when you're not almost always confronted by the moral revolution that's all around us. You know, for instance, the agenda of the homosexual transgender lobby. We're just reading an article that was saying Disney now is going to come out with Disney cartoons where even the main characters are going to be homosexual in the cartoons. If you just let the propaganda of that agenda provide answers and you are not providing biblical arguments as parents against those opposing worldviews, you are essentially doing what Lot must have been doing in Sodom. You don't live in Sodom and walk away unscathed. Sin always leads to a downward spiral every single time. Those of you who remember the history of television in your own lifetime, you know, what was allowed to be shown on TV, what wasn't. You know, I'll give you a few examples. 1942, Tweety Bird. We all know Tweety Bird, always on the menu of Sylvester the Cat, the cartoon. Drawn originally by animator Bob Clampett. And Bob Clampett originally drew Tweety Bird without feathers in the first cartoon that he appeared in, which was Tale of Two Kitties. It was censored because a bird without feathers was too close to being a naked bird. Lucille Ball, when she was pregnant during the filming of I Love Lucy, they were not allowed to use in the script the word pregnant. Too suggestive. 1956, Elvis Presley's on the Ed Sullivan Show. They will not show his hips because of his dance. Today, we have things on television that I dare not even say. But we see that in our own culture. We can see what's going on. We can see in our own lifetimes a rapid decline of morality. The shock of what we read in this section is in many ways somehow offset by the repulsiveness of what we read in the earlier parts of Genesis 19. Last week we covered verses 1 through 29, where we read that every man in the city, young and old, gathered together to violently rape visitors to their city. And that type of heinous sin is really now seen manifest in Lot's two daughters. Different sins, same twisted mindset. One of the things for us to see is the fact that the Bible really does deal with every sin imaginable. There's really nothing new under the sun. One of the issues with bringing up things like this in when you have a family integrated congregation like we have is that I essentially from the pulpit open a can of worms and then I send you home as parents to clean up my mess. Let me address that briefly. In my defense, I didn't bring this can of worms or open it. This is God's word. I just am the messenger here. Just delivering the mail. But the point that I want to make is that your kids will be exposed to these things within our own culture. Don't despair when your children even bring these uncomfortable topics, because you are the exact person that God has ordained to teach these things to your children, to give them that biblical framework. You are the one that God has given them to provide them these biblical answers. And without these topics coming up, you may never find an opportunity to bring them up. They would essentially go unanswered. And so you're welcome. just like their father, the daughters of Lot are afraid. They're afraid that their family line would not continue. They do not trust God to provide husbands for them. They were once engaged. Their husbands were gone. They were destroyed in Sodom. And thus we see the sin of both Lot and his daughters. Lot, the failing parent, his daughters and their wicked scheme. Lot and his drunkenness, his daughters in inciting him to drink. And looking at the chapter as a whole, I think that we see these two verses that kind of jump out, really three verses that jump out, it giving us this kind of irony. The first is in verse 8, Lot is surrounded by these violent men who are threatening him. They're trying to break down his door. And he says, "Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Let me bring them out. Do to them whatever you like. Just don't do anything to harm these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." And then verse 31, "Then the firstborn said to the younger, 'Our father is old. There's not a man on earth to come into us like the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine. Let us lie with him that we may preserve our family through our father.'" Probably not two more shocking verses in such close proximity to each other. We find here an irony as well. Essentially, what Lot was proposing that these young men do to his daughters is not far off from what gets done to him. He didn't safeguard them. He, at the time of the opening of the chapter, he essentially was assigning them over to be brutally killed. In some ways, we must say that his daughters learned their behavior right from their father. Okay, what did they learn from him? They learned that, really, rape didn't matter as long as there was a higher purpose. In the case of Lot, the higher purpose was in defending his guest that came under the shelter of his roof. The higher purpose for his daughters was in preserving their family line. You see that? Commentator J.J. Davis, he wrote, "The story of Lot and his family should provide a sobering reminder that all our decisions are significant, even that of where we live. Our moral environment significantly influences our lives. For this and many other reasons, the New Testament constantly implores the believer to fellowship with those of like precious faith." You know, you see this all the time. You know, you see the Christian family that decides, you know, "I'm going to move to the backwoods here." And, you know, they move to some small rural place where there's 1,000 people and, you know, 500 square miles. And then what's the next thing you hear? "We just can't find a church." Of course you can't. There's nobody there. Yet now, you know, in part of the podcast ministry that we have here, we have people that are already looking for churches on the internet, listening to sermons before they even arrive in an area, and largely can choose the area they're going to live based on the fact, is there a solid church that we can go to? That's really a much better way to look at it. But there's consequences when you don't have a place to move where there's people that are under God's grace living there. Here's another warning for us to see. Remember what we read in 2 Peter last week about Lot being described as righteous and hating everything that he saw in Sodom. Can you picture a person who is in a wicked culture that they are just living on the edge? Okay? I want you to picture that for a moment. Trying to maintain a holy character in the midst of evil all around them. Okay? God comes and he destroys all the evil, right? Wrong. God doesn't. There was evil that escaped Sodom. And the evil that escaped Sodom was the evil bound up in the hearts of Lot and his daughters. Just like there was sin that survived the ark when God destroyed the world by flood, where was it? It was bound up in Noah. It was bound up in his family. There's sin that survives Sodom. And in some ways, the evil was suppressed, or Lot's evil tendencies were suppressed in Sodom. Why? Because Lot was on the edge there. Lot knew he was living in a wicked place. Now that Sodom's destroyed, now that all the wicked are gone, it is now that Lot shows his vulnerability. I would imagine that Lot never got drunk in Sodom. I would imagine that his daughters engaged to be married were chaste in Sodom. Think of that. Lot said he had daughters that had never been with a man. They were engaged. They were chaste. It was a place where you always had to be on your guard. But as we've discussed, even when you're on guard, culture around you will affect you. Okay? And once Sodom is destroyed, all the evil is gone, and so you think. And what do? You relax. You let down your guard. But the problem is that you need to be on guard, not on the sin that's outside of you, but you need to be on guard because of the sin that is inside of you. Our own nature that is warring against what the Holy Spirit is trying to accomplish in us. Our thoughts and our actions only succumb to evil outside of us because of evil desires that are inside of us. We sin really because we want to sin. At the moment you sin, you desire to satisfy and gratify the flesh instead of God. You love your sin at that moment more than you love God. You want to that's the battle. You want to please God. We love God, but we also love to sin. That's why we keep sinning. We don't sin because we're forced into it. Lot's daughters didn't get a funnel and stick it down his throat and pour the wine in, forcing him to drink. All they had to do is keep that glass topped off, so to speak. Lot did the rest. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan commentator, he said, Lot himself, by his own folly and unwariness, was wretchedly overcome and suffered himself so far to be imposed upon by his own children as two nights together to be drunk and to commit incest. He says, Lord, what is man? What are the best of men when God leaves them to themselves? Listen, the peril of security. The final thing I want us to look at is Lot's family's conclusion. What is Lot's legacy? Well, we've been following the life of Lot for a long time in Genesis. It was Lot who left the land of Ur of the Chaldees along with his uncle Abraham. And we've been tracking Lot's story along with Abraham. Lot has been a main character in this book up until Genesis 19. And this is where Lot's story ends. We don't know what happens to Lot after this. Matthew Henry, in his wit, he says, we may learn that drunkenness, as it makes men forgetful, so it makes them forgotten. And many a name, which otherwise might have been remembered with respect, is buried by it in contempt and oblivion. Lot's now gone from the story. Sure, there are verses elsewhere that refer back to Lot, refer back to his wife, but always to gather lessons from their life. Here are the last words we read of Lot. Look at verse 36 at the end of the chapter. Thus, both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. You see, Lot's legacy is best seen by his sons, by his grandsons, however you want to classify them. Let me tell you about Moab and Ben-Ammi and the nations who came from them. From Lot's son Moab came the Moabites. From Lot's son Ben-Ammi came the Ammonites. In the story of the nation of Israel, God knew how easily the hearts of the Israelites would be turned towards idolatry if they married into idolatrous nations, okay? Let me just read you one such place. Deuteronomy 7 says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, and he lists a bunch of nations, he says in verse 2, and when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them. You shall show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. Why? For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. Later, Deuteronomy 23, concerning specifically the Moabites and the Ammonites, this is what we read. No one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite, no or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. And so they're cursed on both sides, two verses sandwiched between them. They're cursed because they're the offspring of a forbidden union, right? An ancestral union. They're cursed because in verse 4, they didn't meet the Israelites along the way and offer them provision. Instead, they hired Balaam to curse the Israelites. And in fact, the way that Balaam ends up finagling and figuring out a way to curse the Israelites is by using the women of Moab. Remember, God had told, don't intermarry. That's exactly how Balaam did it. It's fitting with Lot's legacy. Israel was led into carnal relations with the women of Moab, just as God had commanded them not to do, and they did just what God predicted they would do. Numbers 25, this is the indictment. While Israel remained in Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. This was the worst seduction, carnal seduction, in the history of the nation of Israel. But we see a similar legacy, not only with the Moabites, but with the Ammonites. Leviticus chapter 18. You shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. What is that dealing with? Molech was a god, an idol, whose worship meant child sacrifice. That's what it meant. Molech was the god of the Ammonites. It was a god of Ammonites. And the Israelites started following them, intermarrying with them, following them in their idol worship, and God absolutely hated this. Leviticus 20, you shall also say to the sons of Israel, any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens sojourning in Israel who gives any of his offspring to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. In other words, the Israelites were now guilty of sacrificing their own children to a false god. God says, I will set my face against that man. I will cut him off from among the people because he has given some of his offspring to Molech so as to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. If the people of the land, however, should ever disregard that man when he gives any of his offspring to Molech so as not to put him to death, then I myself will set my face against that man and against his family. And I will cut off from among their people both him and all those who play the harlot after him by playing the harlot after Molech. And you read something like that and you think, well, surely the kings of Israel would put a stop to such behavior and activity. Surely they would destroy the high places and bring God's people back under God's covenant. Let me tell you Lot's legacy. Even the great King Solomon, the son of David, who was the author of the Song of Solomon, who was the author and collector of the wise sayings, the Proverbs, who was the author of Ecclesiastes. It's hard to even associate his name with this ugliness. 1 Kings chapter 11. Then Solomon, man that built the temple to the Lord, then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Solomon himself was led astray. And the two gods that are specifically recorded are the gods of Moab and Ammon. That's the legacy of Lot. His legacy is one of idolatry and the active seducing of God's people into idolatry, often called by God himself, who looked at himself as the husband of Israel, as playing the harlot with these idols. And so it's easy for us to read a chapter like this just with repulsion, to think to yourself, man, these guys are disgusting. You want to shower after reading this. Wash your hands of everything you read here. Sin should disgust us. But here we see Solomon, the wisest man to ever walk the earth, other than the Lord Jesus, the son of David, who was called the man after God's own heart, who he committed these great sins. He led the people of God into idolatry at the end of his life. When you see something like that, I don't want you to only feel disgust. I want you to feel afraid. I want you to see how easily sin entangles. I want you to see that not one of us is immune to the effects of sin. We think that this is only about them. We read something like this and we think, you know, thank God I'm nothing like that guy. Listen, Solomon didn't start off building towers and high places to Molech and Chemosh. Solomon started off praying to God for wisdom. Solomon started by teaching his son, "Hear my son, your father's instruction. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." You shouldn't look at the life of Lot or the life of Solomon and think arrogantly. It should humble you. It should scare you a bit. Let your heart be like John Bradford. See, John Bradford was the man that originally said that quote that Keith gave up here. He was a Puritan martyr. He was being held captive in prison in the Tower of London and by wicked Queen Mary. And he would watch as these prisoners were being led, these criminals being led to execution. And he would look out that window and say, "There but for the grace of God goes John Bradford." It was to him an expression of humility. It was an expression to him of his reliance upon the grace of God rather than upon his own strength. And for us, it should be the same thing. When we see a man that is led into sin and ruin, let our hearts be rekindled to seek God and his grace and his strength that he so abundantly gives. And say to yourself, there but for the grace of God goes I. Paul would word it like this to the church in Corinth. He says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Is there any hope for the lots of this world? Is God's arm too short to save people like Moabites and Ammonites? No. Such were some of you. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, no one's too far from the grace of God. Many years after this time, when the name of Moab had just become a name of detestable, you know, loathing to the Israelites, God would do something amazing. A young Hebrew family in the midst of famine would leave the land of Israel, leave Bethlehem, and they'd go and move to the land of Moab. And there they would do exactly what God said not to do, and they would take Moabite women to marry their sons. The father would die, the sons would die. And I left this Israelite woman by the name of Naomi alone with just her daughters-in-law. She would eventually head back to Bethlehem with one of her daughters-in-law, and her name was Ruth. And Ruth the Moabitess, you know this from the book of Ruth, would eventually marry a prominent Israelite named Boaz from the tribe of Judah, the tribe of the Messiah. And God would so graft this Moabite woman into the nation of Israel that her grandson was that shepherd boy named David, would eventually become the greatest king of Israel. And until Christ, of course. Because that from that Moabite woman would not only come David, but would come the long-awaited Messiah, who came to save his people from their sins, to save them from the wrath of God. And you see this great God of grace who took the offspring of incest and made her clean. And Jesus, the King of Kings, would have the blood of Moab running through his veins. And it would be that blood that finally be spilled, not only for Jew, but for Gentile, as God would gather a people for himself, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, that would one day stand before the throne of the Lamb clothed in white. And there's going to be Moabites there. And there will be Ammonites there. And there will be Gentiles like us from Paulsville, Washington. Because God's grace is such that he has brought those who were once far away, he has brought them near, and he has torn down the dividing walls as he draws a people to himself. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this is a humbling passage. We read of a false kind of fear, a fear that Lot had as he fled Zoar, as he fled from Sodom. And yet in us, we ask that you would instill a holy fear, a fear that shows us that even great men have fallen because of sin. and have been led astray. And Lord, in the midst of that, as we look at the whole story, we don't become nearsighted just by looking at Genesis 19, but even looking at the conclusion of it all. Looking at what you did with Ruth and how even the Moabite is not too far from you and how you've come to redeem sinners. You've come to save sinners and rescue sinners. What better example of the sinner than Lot's legacy? Lord, let us be found there. Let us be found with no righteousness of our own, just clinging to your cross, providing for us that alien righteousness, not of us, but of you. Lord, help us to think clearly about these things. Help us to have a holy fear that we, when we realize how weak we really are, how feeble is our strength, you are indeed the rock of our salvation. Lord, we pray that you would bless these truths to our hearts and minds for your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandi Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandi Bible Church is located in beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandi Bible Church, may God richly bless you.